Well, we can turn again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our text this evening is found in the words from verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You can also turn in the back of your Psalter to Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32 and question 86 and 87. This is page 66 at the back of your Psalter. Page 66. Lord's Day 32. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. 87, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. In Lord's Day 1 of our catechism, it teaches us that there are three things that we need to know in order for us to live and to die comfortably. We need to know how great our sins and our misery is. We need to know how we may be delivered from our sin and misery, and we need to know how we shall express our gratitude to God for his deliverance. These three things. And this evening, we come to this third and final section of the Catechism, beginning at Lord's Day 32 and all the way to 52. And really, this Lord's Day, the questions in it, review for us these three things of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Question 87 tells us about what our lives were like before. It describes our lives before as wicked and ungrateful. It describes them as lives where we are not converted unto God. But it then tells us in the beginning of 86 of what has happened in the experience of the child of God. Something radical has happened. And this is what has happened: because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood. And that acts as the foundation of really everything else the Catechism is about to say. The work of Christ, the finished, perfect work of Christ stands as the foundation of everything that is to follow. The work of Christ is a perfect work. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And the question then that comes in our mind and here in 86 is this. If this is such a perfect work that Christ has performed, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace. We don't contribute. It was all of grace. It was through Christ and not ourselves. It was without any merit of our own. It was nothing that we brought to the table. Why must we still then do good works? And 86 continues that Christ also renews us by his Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, after his own image. So you have these three things: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And as long as the Christian lives in this world, these three things are true. There is, in his or her experience, misery. Christ teaches more and more of the misery of what sin is. It's filth, it's vileness, it's corruption. Christ's deliverance then becomes more and more precious and needed. And the more that this is true, as the Spirit works in the life of the child of God, the more the child of God will desire a life of holiness, a life of obedience, a life of gratitude to God for such a great deliverance. Now, that is what Paul is also teaching here in this chapter. Really, what he's telling the Corinthians here in chapter 6 is this. He's reminding them that the change that takes place in a sinner saved by grace is so great that it must express itself in a life of new obedience. The change that takes place in a sinner saved by grace is so great that it must express itself in a life of new obedience. Well, three things here then. We want to see, first of all, as we look at this text from verse 9 through 11, we want to see, first of all, what they were. Such, he says in verse 11, such were some of you. What they were. Then secondly, what they have become by grace. Verse 11 continues, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What they have become by grace. And then thirdly, what effect this should have in their lives. Surely this should make a tremendous difference in their lives. You see how often he says, don't you know, don't you know. And we'll see something of this effect as we move on. But firstly then here, what the Christian was before, what the sinner in Corinth was before. Now, Corinth was, as you know, it's in modern-day Greece, and Corinth was, at this time, a central place where there was a lot of commerce, a lot of entertainment, a lot of sport, a lot of military power, and it was a place that was known for great wickedness. In fact, it was so wicked here that people would call you a Corinthian. If they wanted to really insult you, you are a Corinthian, you're so wicked. It was almost like a swear word. And Paul, in verses 9 through 10, lists some of these, at least what we might think of as extreme sins, notorious sins, fornication, idolatry, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of yourself with mankind, homosexual practice, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, that's people who use strong and abusive language to others, extortioners, people who abuse their power and authority to pool money from the poor. Great sins, notorious sins, Corinthian sins, as bad as it gets. And the apostle makes it very clear that those who live in the practice of these sins, those whose lives are characterized by these sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, he says. He's warning them of deception in verse 9. Be not deceived. These people, these who live in this way will not enter the kingdom of God. But isn't it therefore such a wonderful thing when you consider what these Corinthians were? Aren't the words at the beginning of this epistle all the more wonderful and glorious? Paul, very first words of this epistle, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. There is the church of God at Corinth. Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. That here in this cesspool of iniquity, there is the church of Jesus Christ, the grace of God to mankind sinners at Corinth has appeared. Such were some of you. Now, that surely tells us and encourages us that there is no person. There's no person in this building this evening. There's no person in this city here this evening. There is no city, there is no person who has gone so far in sin that they are beyond the reach of the saving grace of God. If there was grace to these sinners in Corinth, there is grace for any other sinner. We ought not, therefore, to despair of any person, of any city, of any nation. We are to believe that if God will work, then from out of the biggest cesspools of sin, it can be said and it will be said unto the church, which is in Corinth. Such were some of you. And yet, we don't need to be a Corinthian sinner in order for this grace to amaze. We must be thankful if we are kept from extreme forms of sin. And we ought to be thankful for restraints that were put upon us that kept us back, if that is true, from these extreme forms and expressions of sin. But if we know anything of the grace of God, then it will be no less wonderful that his grace has appeared to me and to us. That's what the grace of God does to a sinner. It convinces him or her that they are the sinner, as though there was no other. Hugh Cartwright said that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the comparison between one and another will be very little compared to the comparison between every one of us and what we ought to be according to the law of God. And what people will be taken up with on the day of judgment is not whether this one or that one was better or worse than themselves, but to see the awful gulf between what they are or were themselves and what they ought to have been according to the law of God. And yet here what Paul is emphasizing with the Corinthians is that you people who were among the worst, among the most notorious of sinners, the sinners in the absolute gutter of sin, the people that you would tell your children to stay away from, don't go near a person like that. Don't speak to a person like that. That the grace of God has come to them. Such were some of you. But now we notice, secondly, here what the Christian has become by grace. What the Christian has become by grace. Again, there's that little word, but. Verse 11, such were some of you, but. Something has happened. That there has been this tremendous change in your life and in your experience. And how often that little word comes up, and it's so beautiful when you see it, the contrast that it paints. Lord, who will stand if thou shouldst mark iniquity? But there is forgiveness with thee. Paul writes to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the spirit of the devil. You were by nature the children of wrath, even like others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us in Christ. But this is the way you were, Corinthians. But you're not like this anymore. And what the apostle is doing here is he is bringing to mind the gospel truth. The gospel truths. You can't simply tell people to try harder, to be better, to stop being bad, and to start being good. It's not enough. People will never change, but it needs this the power of the gospel to come in. And so what Paul is doing is he is reminding them of the deliverance. He's reminding them of what God has done for them in Christ. This is what has made the change. But, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed. Now you imagine, boys and girls, someone who has never washed. It's hard to imagine. Someone who from birth was never washed. Someone who lived in who grew up then in a dirty environment, dirty work, and never, ever, ever washed. What a picture that would be. We can hardly imagine what that would look like. And yet that is such a small, small comparison to what it must be like for the holy angels to look down upon sinners, for the holy God to look down upon sinners and see the filth of sin that is upon them. And what God is saying to sinners is, like he says in Isaiah 1:16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease from doing evil, learn to do well, stop sinning, stop acting like this, clean yourself up. And yet we know, don't we, that we can't. We can't stop sinning. We can't clean ourselves up. There is no detergent in this whole world that takes away the filth and the power and the corruption of sin. And yet here Paul says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. It's not that you washed yourself. It's not what you have done. It's not your reformation. It's not your tears. Could my tears forever flow? It would not atone for sin. But you are washed, he says. Though your sins be like scarlet, Isaiah continues, They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. You have received the washing, Titus says, or Paul says to Titus rather, the washing of regeneration. Titus 3, 4. After, here's the change, but after the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Such were some of you, but after the love and kindness of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly, cleansed with blood and water. What a difference has now been made. You are washed. This, you imagine again, or this person who has never been washed, or imagine somebody coming out of a dusty coal mine and you can hardly see their face and you don't recognize the person, and then they have a shower and it's all washed away and you see them and you see their face again and it's like they're a different person. You are washed. How much more the person who is washed in the blood of Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You are washed. And then he says, such were some of you, but you're sanctified. Again, it's just so glorious that he's writing here to these people who were so notoriously wicked. And now he writes to them and calls them not the sinners and the filthy at Corinth, but the saints, the sanctified ones at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord and Savior. Now, of course, they're still sinners. You only need to read this epistle to realize they are still sinners. They have many problems. Paul had much difficulty in his year and a half, much discouragement in his year and a half at Corinth. They're still sinners. It's only at death the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. Till their dying breath, it is a fight between the flesh and the spirit. But they are sanctified, those who are in Christ, even now, sanctified in Christ, taken away from the old paths of sin that are over here and set apart over here in Christ Jesus. A radical difference. The reigning power of sin has been destroyed. The presence of sin is still there, but it no longer has dominion. Sin is no longer welcome. Sin is an enemy. And so you find the psalmist saying things like this, all you who are evildoers, and you could apply that to our own sins, you who are evildoers, you wicked thoughts that I find within myself, you wicked actions, be gone. Because the commandments of my God I purpose to obey. You find the psalmist saying, turn, Lord, away my sight and my eyes from looking at vanity and quicken me. What causes this but you're sanctified? And then he says, such were some of you, but ye are justified. Ye are justified. This speaks of God's free grace that places the person who before was outside the kingdom of heaven, justification, places them inside. It makes them righteous. It takes the most wicked of people and gives them a righteousness, a standing before God that is as pure and as beautiful as heaven. as glorious as the sun. Oh, what a change in justification. What a difference this makes to the poor child of God, mourning over the corruption they find within, mourning over their sin, the sense of guilt and filth of sin. Such were some of you, but you're justified. What Paul is saying, what the Word of God is saying, is you stand before God as righteous, as perfectly righteous, as Christ Himself. And so you find descriptions like this in the Word of God, speaking about the church. Song of Solomon 6:10. Who is she that looks forth like the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? A picture of beauty and of strength, of usefulness, an army with banners. You find descriptions like you have in Psalm 45. Look at the daughter of the king. Behold the daughter of the king. She is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought with gold and with needlework. She comes to the king with great joy and great delight, and the king loves her and says, oh, how beautiful you are. That is absolutely unbelievable. Except the Word of God tells us that this is so. You are justified. You are therefore pleasing to God in Christ. God takes pleasure in His people. Psalm 149. Such were some of you. God takes no pleasure in those who go on in a life of that's given over to wickedness, but you are justified. And when God looks at you now, He sees no iniquity in His Jacob or transgression in His Israel. And the reason for it is this. When God looks at His people, He sees Christ. And the reason He sees Christ when He looks at His people is because there was a day when He looked at Christ and He saw the sins of His people. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's where all these vile sins of Corinth, and that's where all these vile sins of Grand Rapids went. The sins of God's people. The reviling, the adultery, the fornication, the lying, the robbing, all these sins. Where did they go if they're not there anymore? They went, says the Word of God, upon Christ. God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's why on you now, O Corinthian saints, is the righteousness of Christ. Such were some of you, but you are justified. And this has all come through Christ. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 11. And it's by the renewing work of the Spirit, by the Spirit of our God. What a tremendous change has taken place. Now, here's the third thing then. This is what they were. This is what they have become by grace. But now, what effect does grace have on the life of the Christian? Surely such a glorious work, such a washing, such a sanctifying, such a justifying work of the triune God, surely such a work must produce a tremendous change in the life of any person. And you see that with Paul. He, as we said, he asks them, I think it's six times in this chapter, don't you know? Now, they did know these things. They knew all these things that he was saying. But he's telling them, is there not a disconnect between what you know and how you're living? You're living as though you never heard about this. You're living as though this never took place. Don't you know? Verse 9, He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Why then are you falling back into these things that you have been delivered from? Why are you compromising on these things? Why are you edging closer and closer to the way in which you were before, the worldly lifestyle you had before? Don't you know that your bodies, verse 19, are the temples now of the Holy Spirit of God?" What is the effect such a glorious change should have? And that's really where the rest of the Lord's Days and the Catechism are going to bring us. This life of gratitude, this life of good works, of seeking out of gratitude to God, this life of new obedience. And it's so important to get this relationship right, the relationship between the law and the gospel. The law comes to us and it sends us to Christ. The law comes to us and convicts us that we do not and we cannot keep the law of God. We don't meet the standard. We're not close to meeting the standard. We never can meet the standard. And so the law drives us out of ourselves to Christ and the gospel. And having received the mercy that there is in God, in Christ, the gospel then puts us back to the law. Not as a way to life, but as a rule of life or for life. We are created, Ephesians 2:10 says, in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the order. To deny this is, as Jude says, to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, an illustration here to try to cement this idea. You think of adoption. Think of some parents who adopt a child. And let's just imagine here that the child has a huge debt that needs that needs to be paid. Let's say this child, their manners are really bad, their behavior is really bad, and yet these parents, they pay the fine. They adopt the child. The child is now legally their son. The child comes into your home. Now, in your home, you have a code of conduct. You have rules. This is what we do in our home. This is what we don't do in our home. In our home, we love each other. In our home, we treat each other with respect. We insist upon kindness. We don't do bad or funny looks. We don't use harsh words. We insist upon honesty. We don't tell lies. On the first day of the week, we come together to worship God. This is what we do in our home. This is our code of conduct. But now answer these questions. Is this child now my son because he kept the rules of my house? Did I test him first? Did I give him 6 months as a kind of probation? If he keeps my laws in my house, if he obeys my rules, then I will keep him. If he does not, then I'm going to kick him out. And the answer to that is no. But do I expect him to keep the rules of my house? And the answer is yes, of course I do. Does he always keep the rules of my house? If he tells a lie and breaks one of the key rules in my house, what happens? Do I throw him out? Do I disown him as my son? Or do I discipline in love and with firmness? Do I nevertheless expect this adopted son to grow more and more like the family image, to get, as it were, better and better at knowing and keeping my law? Yes. And we ask the question, well, why? Why should he? He's been adopted. Morally, he is a son. That can never be broken. So why should he keep the rules of the home? And a child who comes to see the love that the parents have had in bringing him into their home and giving them all this, paying all the fines, doing everything that was necessary, a child who comes to see this will say this, it's the very least I can do. I'm not doing it to earn sonship. I'm not doing it to maintain sonship. This was given to me in love. It was given to me in grace. But because of this great love and great grace, I now want to express my thanks to those who have done so much for me. This child will also say, I want to do this, I want to keep the code of conduct because I see that it's good. And I want others to look at me and see in my behavior the wonderful things that my parents have done, so that my parents, who have loved me so, will be praised for what they have done. I will keep and endeavor to keep this code of conduct because it makes me feel more and more that I am a son of this family. I am starting more and more to bear the family image. And I have this comfort that this is where I belong. And the child will also say that I can, in my own small way, show to other people the love and the care and the respect my parents have shown to me, so that when other people say, oh, he is their son, I want my behavior to reflect well upon them. Now, here's the key point I'm trying to make with this illustration. It's this. This son never became a son based on his performance. He does not cease to be my son based on his performance either. And so it is with the Christian. God has come in Christ. And where did he find us? Outside the kingdom, in sin, with huge debt. Such were some of you. No potential there. And yet, with his precious blood, Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the sins of all his people. He paid it all. He covered the debt. And yet he has done something more. He has also adopted us, brought us into his family, into his house as sons and daughters. And as a Christian then, I ask, am I a son of God by adoption because I kept the law of God? Because I looked at the commandments of God and kept them? The answer is no. That was the terms of the covenant of works made with Adam. You do this, you keep this code of conduct, and you will live and you will be a son. But it is not the terms of the covenant of grace. These are the terms in the covenant of grace. Though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil. Nevertheless, God. I am not a son of God because I kept the commandments. I am not a son of God because he saw potential in me. What God saw in me was fornication, idolatry, adultery, abusing of ourselves with mankind, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, and so on. The only reason I have become a son is this: God, without any merit of mine, only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, holiness, and righteousness of Christ. That's the only reason I remain a son. But does God have a code of conduct for me? Yes, that's what we call the law. Does God require me to keep this? Does he expect me to obey the rules of the house? Yes. Do I always keep the laws of the house? No. Is there grief in my heart when I don't? Yes. Do I now desire to obey the law from the heart? Yes. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. If I as a son break the law, what happens? Does God disown his son? Does the sonship end? No, the son abides forever. Does it matter to God whether I break the law or not? Yes. If they break my law and keep not my commandments, I will visit their sins with chastisement. But what about the sonship? But I will not take my loving kindness from them. Do I expect to see, as a Christian grows up in faith, more or less family likeness? Unlike our example with the adopted son, in this case, there must be family likeness. They have the spirit of adoption, as Romans 8 says, which cries, Abba, Father. But why should I? Why should I as a son of God? I will never be cast out if I am a son of God. If God has granted and imputed to me the righteousness, holiness, and satisfaction of Christ, why should I keep the law? It doesn't earn my way to heaven. God won't disown me based on bad performance. Why should I keep the law? Why should I do good works? Well, our catechism says out of gratitude to God for his blessing. Look at what he's done. You who are in Christ this night, he has saved you from the lowest hell. He has plucked you from the fire. He has washed and sanctified and justified. And so you say also that he may be praised by us, so that others will look at me and see the wonderful things my heavenly Father has done for me in the elder brother in Christ, and that they will be praised for what they have done. It will also give me assurance, the catechism says, when I start to see the fruit of new obedience, when I start to see in my life, not in the measure I want, but nevertheless it's there in a measure, something of the family likeness, something of the sense of this is who I am and where I belong in this family. And lastly, that by our godly conversation, others may come into this family and be gained to Christ. That I can show others the love that there is in Jesus Christ for sinners such as I am. So that when people say, oh, he is a son, he is a son of God, then I want my behavior to reflect well on my heavenly Father. And if I don't find the spirit of adoption in me, if I don't find the spirit, if I rather have a spirit that disregards God's law, treats the code of conduct as indifferent, the only explanation is you do not have the spirit of adoption. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted unto God? By no means. By no means. That's the very clear implication of this passage. Such were some of you. What does that mean? You're not that anymore. Your lives were controlled and characterized by all these wicked things. And there was no thankfulness to God in your life. No gratitude. Oh, friend, is there thankfulness to God for what he has done in your life? If there's not, you don't have the spirit of adoption. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What Paul is saying to us this evening, what the Word of God is saying is the change that takes place in a sinner that is saved by grace is so great that it must express itself in a life of new obedience. But now this text that shuts the door against those who go on in a life of sin is also a text that opens the door of heaven to sinners of any description. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever the gospel finds you this evening, such were some of you. And Jesus is saying, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Pharisees mocking said, he receives sinners and he eats with them. And Jesus said, that is absolutely true. And he took it as a jewel in his crown and said in that chapter that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, over a Corinthian sinner, a Jerusalem sinner, any sinner. Sinners like this, sinners who have gone on long in sin, sinners who have reached, as it were, the very edge of the pit of hell in their wickedness. This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. And so may we all give diligence that whatever our history, it would be said of us, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Let us pray.